We're turning this evening in our Bibles, please, to John's Gospel once again in chapter 4. And as I said earlier on, we're looking at verse 42 this evening. Also, a couple of verses beforehand, as always, just to build the context. But this will be our text as such, verse 42. "Now we believe, said these individuals, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." The advent of our Lord Jesus Christ brought with it the fulfillment of multiple prophecies and promises which God gave to his people throughout the scriptures of truth. If you were to read Matthew's gospel alone and you read the opening two chapters, you'll find that he is a perfect example of where when he narrates and he records all of the incidents and the happenings regarding the birth and the early years of our Lord Jesus Christ, that many times Matthew will either give a preface or he'll give an exclamation afterwards, and he'll say something along these lines that it might be fulfilled. And again, you'll find that many, many times in Matthew's account, that it might be fulfilled. In other words, he went to pains to demonstrate and to emphasize that all that we see and all that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that was created within a vacuum, so to speak, or anything that had no previous promise or prophetic history, but everything that was in fulfillment to the Word of God itself. These promises which I've mentioned, we might refer to them as promises that were both near and they were also far. And if you're not sure exactly what I mean by that, I think probably most will be. But just to make sure, what I mean by that is that when the promises are referred to as coming near, we refer to Israel, we refer to a nation, we refer to the very truth and the reality that the Messiah would come through a nation, would come through a lineage. It would be from the house of David. It would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, there was the fulfilling of Scripture in a near capacity in terms of that how the Savior said himself that he had come to the lost sheep of Israel. But we also know that the Savior came and the promise was to those that were afar off. And aren't you glad that God gives us that word in Scripture, because we are those in that respect who are the afar off ones. It is the gospel that is made known to the ends of the earth. And so this message of the gospel and this message of Christ and this hope of all hopes that was given and revealed and manifest there in the manger is a prophetic reality of those who are near and those who are far off. I think Isaiah is a classic example of how God continually made it clear that in addition to the Savior being a light to what Isaiah calls the preserved of Israel, that the Messiah is also salvation to the ends of the earth. That's a great phrase. Salvation to the ends of the earth. You'll find that in Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6. And indeed, if you read your Bibles, and I'm sure most of us are aware this evening, you go all the way back to Abraham. You might even say before Abraham, to Adam himself, but we'll stay with Abraham. And Abraham was given that promise of all promises, that in Abraham, in you and in thy seed, in that seed which would be Christ, all nations of the earth would be blessed. I don't know how Abraham really felt or what his mindset was on that occasion, but when you think about the fact that he had no child and he was awaiting a child, and then to give this promise that in his seed, all nations would be blessed. What a wonder of wonders. What a thought to captivate that ancient patriarch of many years ago. And so the promises, they extend all the way back, and they are finding their fulfillment in the very birth of Christ and beyond, even to our very present day itself. So when the Lord Jesus Christ began to make inroads within communities, and that brings us to our passage of Scripture this evening, and when he made a specific inroad within the Samaritan community, we are right to say And I know this may be not a traditional portion that we think about when we come to the Christmas time of year, but I will make the point this evening, and I will make the case that when you come to the likes of verse 42 and the very testimony that flows from their hearts, that yes, we are dealing with a theme that is very much connected to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are never, listen, we are never to divorce the life and the death of Christ from his birth. They all are one in a sense. The one who is born to live. And the one who lives to die. And the one that died to die no more. And rose again by the power of God and comes again. It is all intertwined. It is all connected. We really need not to fall into the trap of sort of sectioning off compartments of the Savior's life, because they all belong together. So when this testimony which arises from the Samaritans is heard in the ears of the woman and all of the neighbors, yes, it is connected to the birth of Christ, because this is the Savior. This, as we thought about on Wednesday, is the one who is a light to lighten the Gentiles. Or last Sunday, I'm forgetting myself now. This is what we're dealing with here. The Savior of the world. And the Lord began to make inroads in the Samaritan community. And in making these inroads, in many respects, the first glimpse of the gospel going far was made known. And that's a remarkable thing that we need to think about this evening. Now, Samaria itself, in terms of biblical history, was one of much change. Now, time this evening doesn't allow me to really go into great depths this evening to demonstrate that, so I'll give you a very brief three-hour synopsis of what I mean by that this evening. But when you think about Samaria in terms of biblical history, it was originally a place where Israel had divided up its regions. Remember the conquest of the promised land of Canaan and the distribution of all of the various regions under Joshua and so on. And all of the inheritances were given. And the region of Samaria was given to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, eventually, the city of Samaria became what we refer to as the capital of the northern area or the northern kingdom of Israel. And Samaria, historically speaking, and maybe sometimes in our mind, maybe this is more me than you, we tend to sort of think of it, you know, outside of the borders of Israel. Well, of course it isn't. It's right there in the middle. You've got Judea, you've got Samaria, and then you've got the northern area of Galilee. So we're dealing with a region that was right in between the more important, in the eyes of the Jews, the southern and the northern regions. But as time went by, the history of Samaria, as it naturally changed with the Syrian invasions and so on, it became a reality where there was much hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. However, in Samaria's region, there was Jacob's well. Furthermore, in the likes of Samaria, or in Sychar, or Shechem, we might say, there was the place where Abraham built his altar. But there was also a tension in Samaria that was palpable, and that was felt and experienced and known. And that really comes to the fore in the likes of John chapter 4. The tensions, as we are aware, were real, and the tensions were problematic. In our Lord's day, in many respects, Samaria could be viewed as a mission field. Although for many, they did not regard it as a mission field, in a sense, we could look at it as a mission field. The Samaritans in the Lord's day were descendants of Hebrews who had intermarried with pagan peoples as a result of a Assyrian invasion in 722 BC. And what that did, it created many problems. There was a mixed racial heritage, and that caused problems. But along with that, there was religious syncretism, we might say, or there was emerging of religions, emerging of Judaism and of heathen ungodly ways, a type of hybrid religion, we might say, in contemporary terms. And as the years began to roll by and unfold, those tensions which were forged and formed, they only intensified, and the barriers were higher and higher and higher, and the likelihood of interaction and of community spirit and all of these other expressions, well, that was gone. That wasn't a reality. These are the days into which the Lord Jesus Christ ministered. And that is the region that comes to our attention in the likes of John chapter 4. It became the very place where the Lord chose to move. And the Lord chose to do something that people quite simply did not look for in their day. Now, I'm not going to go as far this evening, although you may disagree with me. I don't go as far as saying that revival broke out. I wouldn't be surprised if, in terms of what we read here, that it was a type of revival. But certainly God moved. And moved in an astonishing fashion. And it is clear that the ancient promises of God, that he would send a Savior to be salvation, not just to those who are near, not just to those of his own line and of his own ancestry, but to those who were on the borders, you might say, and as a result, those further away. Now we begin to see this. Now the reality of it comes to pass. We look at John's gospel, and we don't ordinarily think of it as a traditional account of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's because it isn't. Mark is even more different in that respect. We look at Matthew, we look at Luke, we look at John for other things. But the one thing that John does as he unfolds, the one who is the eternal Word and the one that is God manifest in the flesh, is this reality that he's the Savior of all that believe. And the one that is rich over all, the one who is over all, I should say, is rich unto all that call upon him. And that's what comes to our minds and to the forefront of our attention this evening. What a remarkable narrative we have in John 4. Because we catch a sight not only of the conversion of many Samaritans, but we catch a sight, beloved, of their testimony. And it's always good to hear a soul speak of grace in their life. And that's why I find this portion of Scripture so captivating and so important for us this evening. And in the midst of their testimony, beloved, they make this statement that we believe on him who is the Savior of the world. I leave two things with you as I close this evening. First of all, I want you to notice with me as we look at this verse and this portion of Scripture, the influence of one. The influence of one person upon many people. And that will bring us to their own conversion and their own testimony. But by necessity, let's think about the influence of one life in any given age. Have you noticed in verse 42 what they say? And they said to the woman, the attention is drawn to this lady and to this one individual. And they say to this woman, now we believe not because of thy saying. Beloved, before I look into that verse a bit more, Christian, I want to speak to you this evening and speak to my own heart as well. Never underestimate the influence of your individual witness, not just on the life of one person, but many. And if ever you want to have a reminder of the power and the influence of your life on any other given life, then you have it right here in Scripture in the life of this woman, the woman of Samaria. And furthermore, in addition to this, remember that in addition to a pure, upright, godly life, which is important and necessary and vital before God, that before anything else, the vital need for our day is for us to witness to the reality of Christ in our life. I make that point for a reason. Because I don't know whether it's a historical problem or it's maybe just something that happens to have reared its head over the last few decades or even the last 100 years or so. But sometimes there's the mindset, even within a professing Christian church, that it's enough to just simply live a life for Christ. Now, we have to live the life of Christ. I have no problem of saying that. And listen, our words mean absolutely nothing if they're not confirmed and backed up by a life that is like Christ. But we also are given a very solemn responsibility that having known him and having received him and having been part of what it means to become a Christian, how can we hold silence? We have to speak and we have to share and we have to testify and we have to commune this. And I say, as I look at this woman of Samaria, in a human sense, she had every reason not to say anything. What shame was hers. What reproach was upon her life? How little power and influence could she really exert over the men and even the women and individuals of her region and her city? But she comes and she sees and she knows Christ. And as a result, she has to speak. She has to speak. She has to testify. She has to say something. She has to speak of him. And that's what she's doing. It's not about her, it's about him. It's about the Lord of glory. And that's why the testimony that she gives is so important. The conversion of many Samaritans had its root in the conversion of one single woman from that region that was despised and no one wanted to go there. And yet God did something that is recorded for our posterity. I have to be humbled by that this evening. Now, when we read verse 42... you may have the initial impression from the words that were spoken by these people in verse 42 that actually they dismiss her words. Maybe again, that's just my thoughts, but I'll try to share what I mean here. Look at verse 42. And said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying. You look at those words and you think to yourself, well, actually her words mean very little because they're saying it's not because of what you said. We believe ourselves. But we'd be wrong if we create that impression in our mind. And the reason why is that when you go back to verse 39, clearly we see that they go to Christ because she has gone to them. So you'll see that yourself. Look at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed of him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when she left the water pot and she goes into the city and she speaks, and she says, come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is that not this, not the Christ? It seemed to do something. It seemed to take hold of these people that were immovable. And they were unable to be shifted by any other means. But something got hold of them on that day. Because they realized, this woman is changed. And they go. And they speak. And they need to know themselves. Maybe that's what your testimony has been. Maybe I speak to a brother or sister in Christ this evening, and you say, you know what, that's what happened to me. That's what my testimony was. There was some individual, and I saw how God had worked in their life, and that began to awaken something within my own heart, because that's what God does. That's his gospel. That's what we preach. So we asked the question, what do they mean in verse 42? Well, sometimes we have in our authorized version that there could be a more literal translation, that the wrong word is clumsy to use, but if we had it, it would be sometimes a little bit disjointed, so the translators translate it differently, so it reads in a better sense, but still is true to the original scriptures. And in a sense, what is more literally rendered is something along these lines, not because of thy saying, not because of your words alone, or your words only. They weren't dismissing what she said. We'll get to what they mean a bit more in our next point. But it still means they were affected by what she said. It brought them to a necessary place where they went to seek Christ. And so her influence was striking. Most of us are aware of the woman of Samaria and her life. If not, let us remember that as a person, she lived as an individual among a nation that was already despised by the Jews. So you're dealing with an era of great tension, and then you're dealing with a woman in the midst of such a place who was just sneered at, hated, and an outcast in many respects. And as we look at that very emotional and that very powerful account of when she meets the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that she was an individual that was married several times, and we know that the man that she was with was not even her husband. And yet, even so, the Lord is so tender. He's not dismissing it. He's not trying to sweep it under the carpet or the rug. He's not making light of it, but he's tender towards the circumstances. And this woman feels her need. And in many respects, we say that when I look at this woman of Samaria, and she goes to the Savior, and there she has a water pot, and all she has is that vessel, that earthen vessel to fill her water. And then she meets with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord brings to her the reality of him, that if she were to drink of the water that he alone can give, listen, woman, you'll never thirst again. And the Lord, in effect, was saying to this woman, you've been living your life, and every avenue you explore, disappointment. And every time you try to get yourself back to your feet, you fall down again. And every time you invest yourself in a person or the arms of a man or an individual, you fail again. Because I am what you need. He is the water of life freely. And in that very powerful moment where the Lord interacts with this woman and demonstrates the reality that he is to any given soul, no matter what they are, God did that work in which she was saved. And she's saved and she serves. And she witnessed and she testifies. And so her influence was striking for that reason. Because these people to whom she goes, they know all about her. What, you? You're saved. You know the Messiah. You've had this great change. And God awakens in their minds, in their hearts. We need to go to him. Her influence also was very specific as well. By this I mean that when you consider her following actions, we should realize that the crucial part of her evangelism was to bring neighbors and bring friends and bring people that most likely she was terrified of and she was intimidated by. She needs to bring them to the place where they would know that this is Christ, the Savior of the soul. You have to remember what she said. It's so important. She doesn't stop when she says, he told me all things that ever I did. Because for some people, that's all they're interested in. Wow, look at the supernatural nature. Look at the spectacular. Look, he can tell me everything about my life. But that's not the conclusion. She says, we've been waiting for him. This is the Christ. This is the Savior. It's a tragedy when sometimes people, even preachers and pulpits, can do the same thing. They stop short when they need to keep going. They need to impress home, drive home. Listen, it's a need of knowing him. And so her influence, as much as it was striking in terms of a life that she was saved from, it was specific because she was bringing them to Christ. The influence of one. As I've said and probably say many times, we might look at our one life and go, Lord, what can the one life do? What can my one single life do? It can do this. It can do that. It can go to people in Newton Arts, outside, and all the regions in which we live. And my, what an influence in the gospel you can exert. Maybe you're not saved this evening. And you know that the Lord has been speaking to you through the influence of another Christian. And you see what God has done for them. Listen, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Listen, God is speaking. Well, we'll come to our last point this evening as I finish. And we're going to deal not just with the influence of one, but then we're going to deal with the impact upon many. Now, what happened within this region must have been the talk of the town. You know how towns like to talk? You know how cities like to chatter? And I can't think of a word that rhymes with or has alliteration with a village. Maybe violence or something along those lines. But we all know that talks in cities like to town and to chat when something happens. When something has taken place. You know, I think this is one of the places I would like to have been in when God was at work. And then Nineveh may have been one of the other occasions, apart from being in the whale. I can give that a bit of miss, but I'll do the rest afterwards. when we see Nineveh converted and transformed. Now, I can't say for sure that we can put the move of God in Samaria along the same lines of Nineveh, but I certainly see the resemblance. I see something that really touches my own heart in the process. Because I go back all those years to Jonah, and you know, he's such a peculiar individual, Jonah. And it's such an unwilling frame of mind. And you think, well, Lord, you're using this unwilling man. Listen, if God uses an unwilling man, what's he going to do with a willing soul? He uses Jonah. And he goes to Nineveh. And here is a nation that to all intents and purposes, impossible to reach. You take a banner, you stamp it right across the entirety of the entrance of that city. Unreachable. Unreachable. And Jonah goes and he preaches repentance. And God moves. Because God is sovereign and Jonah isn't. And you see something in Nineveh. And you look at the whole narrative that unfolds in Jonah, and you have this statement that I've always gone back to myself, my individual life, in whatever aspect of ministry I'm involved in, and it's this: and the people believed God. But Lord, they don't believe me. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Just preach the word. Bring the message. Share the gospel. The substance and the explanation of God moving in Nineveh is viewed in this. They believed God. That's what God did in that day. And we sit down in our chairs at homes, and we see the whole reality of the problems that we see around us, and we say we need to fix this, and all of these things need to be put in place. But Lord, what we just need is for a move of God in the hearts of men to believe the gift of God. And that's what Nineveh demonstrated. Well, the Lord did a very similar thing in Samaria. That in the right time, and according to God's method, we read in verse 41, and many more believed. Many more believed because of his, that is the Savior's own word. And then in verse 42, they testify to the woman, words surely, which had to be music into her ears. Now we believe. Now we believe. We see it, don't we, dearly beloved, this evening? Do you get it? Do you see it with me this evening? Do you see what God is doing in the scripture? Do you see the genuine work of God in conversion? Do you see something this evening? It hasn't been engineered by flesh. It hasn't been designed by the craftiness and intellect of any given individual. It's not the result of many, many meetings and all sorts of planning and intentions. And yes, we'll organize and orchestrate and get everything happened. And God, yes, God is duty bound because we have organized everything together. It's nothing of that sort. In a sense, it's sort of rugged and raw. Just taking this woman and saving her and changing her and using her. And then going to the multitudes in Samaria. And it comes about because one woman met with Christ, and one woman met with individuals, and these individuals met with Christ, and God was pleased to move. And that's what we need. That's what we need in our church. This isn't my motto text, but you know, we could make it our motto text for next year. We can make it our motto sermon in many ways. The change within her prompted her to go to the many. And then we see the testimony as we close. And the impact upon the many, why? It was because of the word of Christ primarily. They heard him. They heard him. And I want you this evening to understand the implications of that with all of your heart. They heard him for themselves. You will discover that these Samaritans went to the Savior themselves. The stirring that was created and the activity which had been arisen within their ranks, well, it did this mighty thing. And in verse 40, they besought him that he would tarry with them. Now, take note of this evening. In verse 40, he abode there 2 days. 2 days the Lord abode with these Samaritans, these individuals who had come together. In 2 days, they were able to hear, they were able to see, they were able to talk. In 2 days, I have no knowledge of what was said, but I certainly believe in accordance to the pattern of the Saviour's ministry that he would show them the scriptures, show them the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe all those barriers were broken down. Maybe he would quote certain things regarding Abraham and Jacob and the well and all of these other matters. But something happened in those 2 days, and it was the ministry of the word of God to their hearts. And in 2 days, they were convinced. And in 2 days, they were challenged. And in 2 days, God worked within their hearts, and they were saved. And I think about that, and I ask my question. Did that rebuke the Jews? It had to. The Lord going in the midst of Samaria. And you think of the weeks and the months and the 3 years. The Savior walked amongst his own according to the flesh. And how many refused him, and how many rejected him, and how many despised him. But in 2 days, God worked amongst a great number in Samaria. And we sit here in our church, and we represent many churches through the length and the breadth of this land throughout Christianity. And it's been more than 3 years. It's been 5 years, it's been 10 years, it's been 15 years, it's been 20 years. And you sit at the feet of Christ and you hear his word and still not saved. Do you understand the indictment that is? Do you understand that it heaps up judgment upon judgment? Do you understand, if we can quote even scripture and apply it to the likes of Samaria, that the people of Samaria will rise up in judgment over Newton Arts because they, within 2 days, believed. What a solemn thought. In 2 days. And many believed. And what was it? They sat and they heard the word of Christ. And God did the work that was needed. A need of going to his word. I don't get the infatuation in modern day Christianity where there is this concept and this idea. And to be fair, shouldn't we just say modern day Christianity? Because when you look at church history, it has a habit of recycling itself time and time again. It just comes under different banners. This concept or this idea in the minds of people, and usually it happens when we don't see anything happening in the church, and we're in a time of lethargy and deadness. And the thought is this, right, what do? We've got to make Christianity more appealing. And we've got to lessen certain things, emphasize other things, and we've got to go to people and we've got to make something palatable, which, humanly speaking, is bitterness because of sin. That's the reality. You can't make palatable or acceptable a message that says, you're dead in sins, and you're going to hell. I know that sounds a bit of a frank thing to say, but you don't dress it up, and you don't make it sound better, because you can't make that sound better. It is what it is, and it hurts, and it confronts us, and it opens up our hearts, and it exposes us, and it renders us guilty. The birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ. None of these things are to be romanticized. The reality of them is this. Such is our need that the Son of God had to be born and take human flesh. You don't make that sound better. You just realize that's what it is. And you don't go to the life of Christ and you say, how can he live perfectly? And what no sin and no corruption? I'm sure there has to be something in his mind. And as a way of trying to reason with an unreasonable generation and to rationalize the gospel, he may have known temptation, some sins. No, impeccable, perfect, holy, pure, spotless Son of God. And you preach it as it is. And that's what did the work. He wouldn't send his son. And God doesn't require a penal sacrifice. And there's no such thing as substitution and a vicarious atonement. Oh, but there is. Because if we die in our sins, it's hell. And we need a substitute. And so this concept of making something appealing so that people embrace it actually does this. It creates a generation of professing Christians that really, at the end of the day, just don't know him. And they might fill churches from ceiling to floor and from wall to wall. But when everything is said and done, they don't know Christ because he's not preached. And here were these Samaritans, and in 2 days, they heard the word of Christ and got moved. And it was an impact because they heard themselves. And you come to that last thought with which I finish. We have heard him ourselves. And you know what this means, beloved? And I speak to anyone especially who's not saved this evening. As important as that one woman's word was, and listen, that woman's testimony is incredibly important. We thank God for it, and may God raise up more women like this in our church and men that do the same thing. Okay? But as important as that woman's word was, the crucial need is to hear for yourself. That's what the key was. And that does not mean that you sit and you listen to me and you go, you know what, I understand everything you say, and that's true. That's not it. It means this, that God by his Spirit will do a work in your heart that we call being born again. That's what happened. Do you know what happened when these men or these individuals could say we've heard him ourselves? In effect, they're saying we've been born again. We've been regenerated. We've been quickened. We were dead in our sins. We had no knowledge of this. And even when we heard you say that this is the Christ, still that wasn't life for us. We can't go to heaven on your coattails, and you can't take us to heaven by your testimony. We need to be saved ourselves. We have to hear. My friend, I think we all know this evening, but in case you don't, and God forbid God takes you from this scene of time, you have to hear him yourself. Younger person, older person, you have to hear him yourself. You have to come to a place where the Lord has dealt with your heart and you realize, I need a Savior. And all of those years I've been hearing this being preached, and it's meant so nothing to me, meant absolutely nothing to me. But now I hear him, and I hear the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Or that you would say with these men and with this woman, we have heard him ourselves. And this is their testimony. What a testimony that you can give far and wide. This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now think of it from their perspective. Remember the hostility? Remember the antagonism between Jews and between the Samaritans and the Gentiles and that sort of triad of tensions that was always there within the community? Or he's the Savior of the world. In other words, not every single human being on the face of the earth will be saved. We don't believe in universalism. That's just the reality. Not everyone will be saved. But this is what we can preach. This is the Savior, not just for the Jews, not just for them, but for us, for Samaritans, for Gentiles. This thought as we come to Christmas that, oh, well, this is a Western religion. And Christianity is a Western ideology or philosophy can be utterly rejected and put to one side. No, this is the message for the entirety of this world. It is near, it is far. It is here, it is there. He is the Savior of the woman who everyone hated and the Savior of the celebrated in the communities, the Savior of those that we have never seen nor laid our eyes upon. And those that sit right next to you in our church this evening. In that sense, he's the Savior of the world. No good realizing he's the Savior of the world if he's not the Savior of your soul. And I'm saying this evening, before this evening comes to a close, and maybe God has spoken to your heart, where you are even right now, you can be like one of these Samaritans and say, oh Lord, I've heard you myself. You're my Savior. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.